Well, welcome, guys. Can you give Richard a microphone? There you go. So, real quick, just tell the guys who you are and where you serve.
Smedley Yates, and I'm at Grace Bible Church in Tempe, Arizona. That's the Phoenix area.
Richard Caldwell at Founders Baptist Church in Spring, Texas, which is northwest Houston.
Paul Amy, Huntsville, Alabama, Grace Community Church.
Yeah, and we just so happen to have Expositors Campuses there with you guys, so appreciate the way that you serve the ministry there. Grateful for that. When we pick the guys for the panels, we do it because we feel as though in the history of their ministry, there's something that triggers in our minds ways that these men have been very helpful in the principles that we've been sharing. And of course, it's not as though this is the kind of topic that we would have, the absence of guys to choose from, because everyone here could speak to the issue. We all have to struggle through what we talked about in this first session. But I wanted to sort of ask you guys out of the gate here, when you hear principles like that, you already know them. I understand that. They're not really profound in terms of the way that I outlined them. But give us the one or two that just, as you're listening to those, have been the greatest struggle. Help us identify with why those particular principles are the greatest struggle in your ministry, and then we'll talk a little bit about what you do afterwards to hammer that out. So any one of the seven or so that just kind of hit you, and why?
I think the easiest one to hit is the first one you mentioned, and not a lot to add to that except that prayer is so critical because we're so geared to getting the work done, and preaching is just not mechanical. If you go build widgets, the machinist can get on the lathe and do these procedures, and out comes a widget. And you can diagram a passage and study the syntax and do the word study, and out comes a sermon. It doesn't work the same way. And so,
why does it feel like it does or should?
Because if you're working hard and laboring in the text to understand what it means, and then you're working hard to understand people and bridge that gap, there are things you have to do. But if you treat it only as a discipline and not a dependent discipline, then you just get into this mechanical mindset that you do things and out comes an output. And preaching just isn't mechanical that way.
Okay, so before we move on to the other guys for a second, I was just thinking about what you said there. So why, if we are convinced that the fruit would begin to wane, and that wouldn't necessarily be as effective, despite what the Lord may graciously do, what is it that we're doing in evaluating the fruit that makes us think that's valid Sunday to Sunday?
Either if people respond positively, that can validate a mechanical view. If you were prayerless through the week, prayerless in your preparation, you can assume that a pat on the back is a demonstration of fruit, or if life change is a demonstration of fruit. That is not an endorsement of your methods. That may be in spite of what you've done in the week. So I think we get the wrong affirmations, either self-imposed or otherwise, and there's a danger in that. But you just have to be afraid enough of preaching. If you speak enough, you might get over the fear of public speaking, but you should never get over the fear of preaching. And so whatever happens that deludes the terror or the awareness of the supernatural of what preaching is and must be, you just have to get rid of those things and get afraid again. Afraid of being wrong, afraid to sin, afraid to harm sheep, etc.
I'm going to come back to that and ask what you do to do that. Richard, talk to us about the list and what hits you and why. Why is it so hard?
Well, I think everyone would probably agree with Smedley. The most difficult thing is the prayer issue. And I think for the reasons he just talked about, that there's work to be done, and the work is work. And you have to get into it, and it takes time. And so just to continue to discipline yourself to begin where you must begin, and that is dependence upon the Lord. I appreciate it, though. You know, I think for most of them in this room, probably the issue is not, and I don't want to presume too much, but I think the issue for most of us is not that we're playing the hypocrite. I think the issue for most of us is that we feel so inadequate in what we're doing. And I appreciated the transparency with which you spoke, even at the very end, of the attitude that we must take our work before the Lord and find some satisfaction in it, that He regards our work mercifully. I think the average pastor on Monday really needs to hear that, really needs to know that, because I think what most of us battle with is just the feeling that we're failing despite our prayers and despite our labors and despite our best intentions, just the feeling that somehow the sermons are ineffective.
So most of the sermon today was just further discouraging.
No, that's not what I'm saying. No, in fact, as I was listening, I was thinking, you know, that's a veteran, because he absolutely understands what we're all battling with. And I would say, in terms of instruction for my own heart, just the constant reminder that the battle that we're engaged in sanctification is indeed a battle, and you've got to fight. You know, the entire approach to sanctification that would make it some sort of passivity, you know, can we become more and more passive in the process, is so wrong-headed, because sanctification is in many ways a war, and we have to mortify the things that would hurt us and hurt others. So, but as I listened to all of it and was ministered to by all of it, I did think that where you finished is important for me and for the men in this room, because so often we do feel like we're just failing at it. And thank God He regards our work mercifully.
Is there a way that you identify the difference between that sort of discouragement from our inadequacy, which seems to be a proper biblical heart attitude, and self-pity?
Yeah, I would say it depends on what what is driving that sense of sadness in your heart. Self-pity is self-focused. So I'm sad that I'm so inadequate, because I want to be, you know, seen as so much better than I am. That would be a sinful motivation. But the desire to serve God's people better is something different. And even then, and I think we have to be careful of this, I think, Jerry, one of your great gifts, and you're going to talk about this, I think, next hour, when you get into implications and application and meditation on the text, and as you talked about, you know, transcendent preaching, that doesn't just have to do with information or insights. It has to do with God working in the moment, as you explained. But I think we have to be careful to remember that we're exegeting the text. We're not exegeting our hearts. And so even when it comes to a legitimate kind of sadness over my inadequacy, I can't live there. I've got to put my eyes on the Lord, on Christ, on His adequacy, and be content with the idea, it's good that I'm nothing if I'm leading people in preaching to see His complete adequacy, and their hearts are wed to our God. If that's happening, I'm content no matter what kind of failure I feel like. My feelings don't matter. You and I, we saw a little clip of Alistair Begg yesterday when he says, "Don't ask me how I feel, tell me what I know." And we have to do that every Monday. It doesn't matter how I feel. Here is what I know. Here is what I know God does with preaching. Here is what I know His adequacy is. Here is what I know His Spirit is doing in the hearts of people. I want to remember what I know, not how I feel Sunday night or Monday morning or whenever.
So what may begin as a as a good and healthy, man, I want to serve God's people better, if you stay there long enough and don't counsel your heart with truth, you're going to end up self-focused, self-pitying, instead of getting up. You know, I was thinking about the Puritans. You know, nobody probably looked at the heart more introspectively and applying the word as a salve to the issues of the heart than the Puritans, and yet they wrote so prolifically. So they weren't afraid to go forward. They weren't afraid to look at their heart in light of Scripture, but then get up and go and do more ministry. They were more prolific than any other time in history. So That's a really helpful balance, Richard, that you gave right there. Just you can't stay there and sit around and think, boy, I'm inadequate, boy, I'm inadequate. Well, that's true. Now, what else does the Scripture say besides our adequacy isn't in and of ourselves, it's from God? So you want to take that, Smed? Just kidding. Paul. Paul.
Yeah, I would agree with what the guy said here. I liked how these points just so wonderfully overlap. And I think there were two others that, in addition to prayer, and going back to prayer, there's been many times where I've thought, I don't know that there's one more nugget that I can uncover, and there always are in the Word, but in my study, I don't think there's one more thing I need to go find out about this text. I've done all I can do. I need to go preach it. But I've never said that about prayer. I've prayed all I can pray. And so along with that, you said two things: win battles no one else can see, and yield to the truth you have learned. And I think that takes place at the level of prayer and examining the heart and those kind of things. And so those were two that really stood out to me. Submitting myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my personal life, in every moment, in the quiet moments, in the secret moments. Integrity is not won in an elders' meeting. It's not won in what people see out there. It's won in private. And that's just a constant battle for all of us, that we have to just constantly mortify the flesh at that level. And I appreciate what my brother here said just a second ago of, you know, on Mondays we want to resign and we want to quit. And I think there's two dangers with two ends of the spectrum. You were talking about overcorrecting, of introspection. One side, and this is typical, I wouldn't say for everybody, but typical among younger guys, and that is there's not enough introspection. And then with more seasoned guys, old men like Richard, there can be a morbid introspection.
Yeah, but he gets past it pretty quick, he said.
And then there's me right in the middle. Yeah. Yeah, but I was thinking about this. Both of those spectrums, and Richard's not in that. Both of those spectrums, the young guy who is just not thinking on it enough, and then the older guy or just the mature guy in the Word who's overly thinking some things, both of them are hopeless. One needs to see his hope in Christ and that it's not about him, and the other needs to see his hope in Christ. It's not about him, on both sides of that. So just bringing ourselves under the Word constantly. I want to review that. I want to think about that. I want to think about the implications of that. You know, we all have people that come up to us after the service and say, thank you, Pastor. That was so helpful, and those kind of things. And we have to always filter that. You don't? Okay. It's really common in my ministry.
Is Julie live streaming?
Yeah, that was for her.
That would be good.
But I think of it this way. I want to reverse the logic of that. They were greatly moved, for whatever reason, to repentance, to encouragement, whatever, by what they heard for an hour or less. We've been in that text for hours. And how much more should we be encouraged, moved, repenting, whatever it is that needs to take place in our hearts? And so the Lord in his providence has the pastor in that text longer than anyone else. And so I just want to live in measure to that in my studies.
Hmm. Wow. So, Smed, let's talk about what you do then. You mentioned, you know, the dependent prayer side of it. It has to be devotional. So not that the way we apply Scripture has any authority to it. These guys might have 1,000 other things to say that would be exceedingly helpful, but you're on the spot. So you tell us about a season where you recognized that and put some things in place that you found helpful that have actually borne fruit in this area. If not, we'll just go ahead and be excused, and we'll ask someone else to come up. And
I think I have felt my inadequacy from the beginning. I did not aim to be a preacher, was aiming at other things, found myself in a role of pastoring and caring for people, and so felt desperate from day one. I think in the first week, first 10 days, I think I did this count, first 10 days of pastoral ministry, for me, I preached more sermons in those first 10 days than I had in my whole life before that. And so I felt desperate. And if there's not a desperation, you won't pray. You can discipline yourself to prayer, but ultimately that's a discipline under the theology that I am inadequate for these things. And you have to feel that desperation. And prayer essentially is the language to your Father of help. Help me, please. So for me, passage selection is the first part where prayer happens. And if it's a one-off sermon, you're picking a passage. If you're in consecutive exposition, you're limiting the passage. You pray right there. God, help me do this. I need help in selecting what size of text should be studied and preached this week. And then in the diagram, I'm praying as I'm working through syntactical relationships. And for me, I have kind of a step-by-step exegetical pathway that I follow, and it's sort of numbered and bullet-pointed for me, and each one of those bullet points is a new place to pray. It's just a reminder. It's just a little kind of gimmick to, okay, I've finished with that section. I can't just move on to word study. I got to pray. And again,
so
it's the desperation.
In those moments, what are you praying?
I'm praying to study diligently. It's easier for me to be with people than to be in the study at times, and sometimes it's easier to be in the study than with people. I'm praying for the right balance of those things. Some parts of the study are just go, and I love this. This is great. And some parts of the study, it's a grind. So I'm praying for diligence and not laziness. At each one of these steps, I am praying that God would raise the dead for unbelievers that would hear, that God would do supernatural work in the lives of people. This, again, this is not mechanical stuff. This is spiritual stuff. If God doesn't work, work doesn't get done. And so at every stage, it's just the reminder, again, of helplessness, that God does supernatural work and he uses means. Let my means not be a stumbling block to God's supernatural work. But again, just the reminder, God, if you don't do something, stony hearts stay hard.
Back up for a second and spread something out for me a minute. You made the comment that you're aware of things about you that gravitate toward this and do not gravitate toward that. So that's, is that an important part of your whole persona as a pastor, just understanding what you gravitate toward, what you don't, and in a 1 Timothy 4:7 sense, becoming disciplined in the things you wouldn't normally gravitate toward and how that affects your study. I mean, talk about that a little bit.
I remember being changed by someone in a Q&A asking MacArthur about fighting laziness. And one of the things he said is just do the hard things first. Whatever's hardest for you, do that first. It doesn't always work in a step-by-step exegetical process.
Which assumes you'd have to know what is hard for you. You'd have to admit
what is
hard for you. Some of us don't want to tell our friends what particular part is hard for us. You said it's easier for you to be around people than in the study and isolated. A lot of guys don't want to admit that. So what they do is they shortcut their study, justifying it by, well, I'm with people. Or the opposite spectrum, the guy that really actually finds being with people very difficult, wants to be a shepherd, loves to be a shepherd, but finds that the hardest part. Is that what he does first?
I don't know about first, but it has to be in there. Again, if the pulpit is a subset of your shepherding, you aren't going to love people well, and you're not going to be clear if you're not around them, if you don't know what their needs are. So
if you don't know what you're like, do you ask a close friend, your wife, whatever, what do you gravitate
to? Yeah, your elders are your good friends there. Your wife can be a help there. It's helpful to know that. You just have to be honest with yourself and confess those things to the Lord. At any point you find yourself saying, oh, I don't want to do that, it's easier to do this, That should be a yellow flag. If it's something you should be doing, that's a warning sign, and something to apply diligence to confess. And part of that process of prayer, too, in that is awareness of sin is not the same thing as confession of sin. Confession of sin is not the same thing as repentance. you know, kind of having those things in place is important.
That's exceedingly helpful. So, Richard, just talking about that ability to stay away from, you know, discouragement. So, what about the guy that glosses over what he's hearing? He's getting critiques about his preaching. He uses, you know, I don't want to be discouraged. He uses the, hey, you know, God's going to do his work as some sort of cover for ignoring, you know, a critique that might be helpful. How do you process that? Do you just ignore critiques? Do you say, I want to be encouraged and, you know, God's going to do his work? How do you avoid the other side of that spectrum? You don't want to be overly discouraged, but you don't want to ignore important things on Monday. Give us the balance, because I know you're perfectly balanced in that, and it's been sweet to watch.
I've already learned I'm old and morbid, so I don't know if you want me to answer this question. You know, I don't know that I have a great answer for that. All I'm going to do is talk about how I myself process it, and each of the guys will have to work through that. I think the bottom line for me is do I really want to please the Lord or not in what I do? And if my sincere answer is yes, then anyone who can that the Lord can use to help me better do that is a gift, even if they in their minds and hearts were to be an enemy to me. So I want to know the truth, no matter whose mouth it comes out of. And I'm not just talking about preaching, I'm just talking about pastoral work in general and life in general. There's no doubt sometimes people have said some things to me over, you know, 35 years of ministry that were hurtful to me, and their motives were not good, but there was still an element of truth in what they said. In fact, the entirety of what they said may not have been accurate, but there was an element of truth in what they said. And so this is where it comes to, as Paul mentioned, our personal integrity and the genuineness of our desires. Do I really want to please the Lord here? And if I do, then even if someone said something in the wrong way or with the wrong motive, if there is truth in it, I want to hear it. And so when it comes to critiques of our preaching, I think it does matter who the critiquer is, in the sense that not everybody knows preaching. If you're going to try to adjust your preaching to every wind of opinion that comes your way about what you're doing, you're going to be all over the map. So I have to already have a sense. And this is where training at TES is so helpful to young men. I already want it to be trained in what good preaching is and how it looks and all the rest, what its processes are. So I carry that with me as sort of a bedrock way of measuring what I'm doing. Then I also am willing to listen to people who know that, who know those truths. And if they can help me be better, I want to learn from it. For me personally.
Does that go for Jackie as well?
My wife is actually a great listener to sermons. She's the number one person I go to. And the reason why is she loves me enough, she doesn't tell me what I want to hear. And that's so valuable to me. And yet, because she loves me, I know that her critiques that might be something I don't want to hear, I know where they're coming from. She wants me to please God. She wants me to be the best that I can be at what I do. So she's valuable. But there are others, obviously, as well. So that's how I think through it. For me personally, just my personality, compliments, the kind that Paul is overwhelmed with. In all honesty, they tend to go here and here with me. I just let those pass through. It's the critiques that stick. So then I have to evaluate what part of it is legitimate, which part isn't. I'm not always, I'm sure, the best judge of that, but that's kind of how I work through it.
That's a struggle, though. You know, you've obviously been at this a long time. I've watched your life, your ministry, your preaching. You've obviously prepared your heart many, many times to develop and nurture that discipline. But that is not an easy thing, to let praises go in one ear out the other and you know, enjoy critiques. That is a struggle. So if I find that in my ministry I'm the opposite, I'd rather hear the praises and really chafe at the critiques and probably tend to dismiss many of them because they're not preachers. And I don't mean that that you listen to every one of them, and I don't mean everybody's right in their critique. What I mean is to utterly dismiss it and gravitate. How do I nurture what you've worked hard at nurturing?
Yeah, and I don't want to misrepresent myself. The fact is I love praise. We all do. Who doesn't? Who doesn't want to hear good sermon? And I hate critiques. Who likes to hear you didn't do very well? So I don't want to misrepresent myself. What I mean is I have to mortify those things.
Right, but how do you do it?
Well, I heard MacArthur talk about once, you carry a systematic theology with you in your head as you preach. I think that's so helpful, a way to describe how even as you are preaching, you are self-limiting. I mean, even as you're preaching, can I say that? Well, if I can't say that. I'm not certain of that. I mean, this is going on. How many thoughts are running through our minds as we're preaching a sermon? So we also carry a systematic theology with us through life. And so all we're really talking about is applying the truth that God has graciously taught us through the years to our own selves. And that's how you do it. There's no magic or formula. It's just I recognize that this thought I'm having right now, right? So you finish a sermon, you come home Sunday afternoon, my wife's my best critiquer, and she doesn't say anything about the sermon. What do you do? You start fishing, right? Hey.
Exactly. Hey. He just went into a totally different mode right there.
You know?
Bro, he's all getting slick, his head's wagging.
So you desire, don't you, to hear what she thought of it. Well, one of the ways you can mortify that is purpose in your heart. I'm just not going to bring it up. If she brings it up, she'll bring it up. If she doesn't bring it up, she won't bring
it up. You'll stew on it.
And that lasts for about 30 minutes.
30 minutes.
So it's as you said today. It is a battle. Anybody who underestimates it or undersells it is just not being honest. It is a battle. Every day, in every way, we're battling with ourselves. And so you take that systematic theology and you apply it. You take God's word and you apply it to your own self.
Is anybody here, is that a revelation to anybody here? All of a sudden, that's just encouraging, brother. Because you get the impression that some guys, they just have they've got such a barrier. Not that you wouldn't want to get to the place where you've got a pretty fortified mortification scheme and some strength, but they've got such a barrier. But every one of us knows what you just admitted, that it lasts about 30 minutes in the best of your moments. And then you go fishing again, and then you're really, glorying in things you shouldn't glory in. It's just, we are so infirmed with that. And it does make you wonder, should I be doing this? Especially if your ministry is praised often in certain seasons. What Kent Hughes calls the spring times of ministry, where it just seems like everything you say, the fields are popping. And especially in those times, if you see yourself loving it, you wonder, Lord, you're going to slam me. That foot is coming down somewhere. And, of course, you do get into winter times of ministry, and you wonder, did I produce this? Because in the springtime, I gloried in the flowers. And so thank you for just helping us understand that it's a battle all the time, and it's not going to ever stop being a battle. You shouldn't have patterns of absolute and utter blind pride, and your elder friends and your wife are telling you you're just missing it. But at the same time, don't ever imagine it's not going to be an ongoing thing. So that's super helpful, isn't that? Yeah, super encouraging. Paul.
What was the question?
Well, you brought up the principles that you thought were particularly challenging. So how do you implement what is most gripping to you in that dynamic?
Yeah, I think I would agree with what they've said here, and I would only add to that, having people constantly around you that love you, and not in a yes man kind of way, but love you to speak the truth, like your wife and friends and elders, and even out of the mouth of babes, my own children are great. I have a 12-year-old, I have four kids, but my 12-year-old little girl, she has no filter, and she'll just say, Daddy, that didn't make any sense. And I can't give her a lecture on the exegetical precision that, needs to happen, and here's why you don't understand that. I need to do a better job of explaining that, and I know where she's coming from and those kind of things, so I need to listen. I need to listen to those things, and you were alluding to this, that if I'm hearing those critiques, it's hard. No one loves that. I don't love that. I don't know anyone who does. But is there any truth in this? I remember as a kid, you know, I was a jerk to a friend, and the friend called me a jerk, and I went to my dad, and I said, there's problems here, and he said, I'm being a jerk. And my dad just said, well, are you? And in that is the lesson. And so if somebody says you're confusing or you're prideful or they're saying something even pointed, not to attack the attacker, but to just say, is this true? Is there, and generally that is the case. They have no idea how prideful I really am. They have no idea how angry I can get in my own heart without anyone seeing it. And so who am I to argue with them? They're just seeing but a small snippet of that. And the Lord's revealing that in a bigger way. But just having, you were mentioning earlier about the guy whose temptation might be to be isolated and so on. And I think that would have been my natural tendency earlier on. I heard stories from men that I would call outliers, like a MacArthur, who talks about the tens of hours in the study on a weekly basis. We have to just set the outliers aside and just, in one sense, they're models, in other senses, they're not. And we are called to be pastor teachers. We are called to be shepherds. 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you. And so you're a sheep before you're a shepherd. You're a member of the church before you're a leader in the church. And so those things need to be evident and seen, and that never goes away. So there's just constantly, on any given day, there's people in my life, in and out of my life, from my children to my wife to a group of guys that I'm training up for leadership, to my fellow elders, to seminary students, just to the average Joes and Susans in the church that I'm just interacting with on a regular basis. And I'm hearing their feedback and those kind of things and that. And that's humbling as well. And just finding out areas where I can be more clear and more straightforward.
Smed, how should a guy think through when he's in a season in his preaching where the elders seem just generally agitated, conflict seems to be at a greater level, the chairs aren't as full. How should he think through preparation for preaching when it's getting discouraging as to the what we might call the negative fruit of it? How should he think that through?
You know, every week of preparation and preaching is an emotional roller coaster. And if you magnify that out over a lifetime, and I haven't been at this very long, there are ups and downs. And the goal of what does it look like to do the same thing over a long period of time according to God's means, I think is sustaining. And you cannot sustain the ins and outs and the waves, especially the personal emotional roller coaster of what preaching and ministry is, unless you are fortified in God's ways, God's plan of doing this. If it's about me, if it's about my abilities, you can't ability your way out of discouragement. It will only produce more discouragement. At the times that you feel the most desperate, you still have underrated the task, the impossibility of the spiritual work that has to happen. Even when you feel it the most, you've still underestimated the impossibility of it. And when you feel like you're succeeding, you haven't understood it. So if circumstances feel difficult, if there's conflict on lots of sides, the task of pastoral ministry is very simple. In other words, it's not complicated. It's not easy, but go do the same things you were supposed to have been doing all along. Again, and it's if you are dependent, if you are truly dependent, then if you're at the bottom of an emotional roller coaster, you can say, I studied and I prayed and I depended on the Lord. And as the last thing I'm praying as I'm walking up is, God, if you don't do something with these feeble words that I've prepared, then nothing happens. If you've done that, then you can trust the Lord with the results. If you're not dependent, if you're independent, then you're left with not only the emotional strain of whatever difficult circumstances are going on, but your culpability in it, because you were the one doing work. If if you trust the Lord in it and are truly dependent in your labors, then it's easier to trust the Lord with empty seats and conflict. You know that Monday morning you're just going to start over and do the same things. I think there's endurance in that. It's theological at its bottom. It really is to trust God in his ways and keep doing it.
Mm-hmm. And we've kind of done it to ourselves as a culture a little bit. Well, not a little bit, actually a lot. You know, if you went off to missions and your church sent you off to missions into a difficult context, you wouldn't be surprised to have years of trouble and struggle. You wouldn't be surprised that you came back and did your report to the home church and it was constant agitation and struggle and few converts and all that. But somehow we raise up these young sort of pastors in a view of ministry that's quite different. And it's our own fault in the older generation, too, because we've sort of imagined that ministry should be, for the most part, a lot of peacetime. And then when it does get to be a struggle or there's a season of empty seats or you're, there's just general conflict going on, we don't see that as fruit that should be or fruit that is inevitable. We actually see it as something to avoid, something to quickly get rid of because it's disrupting what we normally are able to see in our wonderfully peacetime ministry. So we kind of do it to ourselves, I think, a bit in creating an impression that it's missions work where all the suffering and affliction occurs. And then we read 2 Timothy 2, it doesn't make sense in our context. Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What hardship really to speak of? I'm not suggesting we should do ministry in a context elsewhere than here. This is the context God's given us. It has a suffering of a different kind, probably most notably how blind we can be to the real dangers because we're so softened. At the same time, while we're ministering in this context, we have to remember that the springtime of ministry always has a winter time. And often in the springtime of ministry, the effects of winter are still looming. And that's just kind of how ministry should be. We should train young men to see it as Christ's work and not something we have to sort of manufacture as a soft kind of thing. It is a difficulty. It is a roller coaster. Involves a lot of suffering. And I suppose the more useful you are, the greater the suffering. Is that not true? The more affliction you're going to need. Why? To keep us from wrong views of ministry or ourselves. Speak to that issue a little bit.
Well, and what you said this morning was so liberating in terms of success is not just marked by what we might think of as positive spiritual growth, but the revealing of a false teacher or the exposing of hypocrisy or the demonstration of a truly hard heart. Successful, faithful ministry, if you have those as categories of the word faithfully heralded, then those things won't upend you and create more discouragement than is necessary. We want people to know Christ and to grow in Christ, but you also want impurities to be fleshed out, and that actually is a mark of successful heralding. That's a liberating concept. It's counterintuitive. That's really helpful.
Isn't above his teacher, yeah. Okay, question, Richard. So you prep, you're ready. Sunday's coming, you're ready to come to church and deliver like you always have, and it went fairly well, but relationally, things are difficult at home or with an elder or with your wife, and you got to get up and preach. How does a pastor do that in light of all the principles we just shared, but things aren't right? And you know it's Communion Sunday, and you're about to tell the guys, hey, don't take communion if you're not right with your brethren, you know. But you're, you know, the solo's finishing. And there you are, ready to go. How does a pastor do that with integrity? Fear the pulpit, fear preaching, good prep, good heart, but knows something's not right. And it's not a big blow up, but it's on your heart. How do you do that?
Preach the truth to your own heart. Smedley mentioned a moment ago that as he was describing, that it's theological in nature. And it is, and our entire lives are theological in nature. And so as I talked about earlier, just taking that systematic theology, what we know to be true, and preaching it and applying it to our own case is how you navigate that. And especially when you have young children, there's chaos going on. on your way out the door, in the car. Maybe you and your wife are a little snappy with each other before you, and then you have to step out of the car and greet
a
people.
A little snappy?
Or a lot snappy.
Aren't Sundays some of the worst? It's like, what is it with Sundays?
And so you just have to keep preaching the truth to your heart. One of the things I wanted to emphasize out of Smedley's answer is, you know, one of the best things we'll do is apply the right analogies to our work. So what do you conceive of the ministry to be? What do you conceive of your role to be? And then when you think about Paul's analogies, when you think about the hard-working farmer, when you think about the soldier who pleases the one who enlisted him, when you think about the athlete who competes according to the rules, all of these things speak of effort, and all of these things require perseverance. And I would just say to all the men, I think the best thing you'll ever do is just put your head down, keep plowing. You can't supply the sunshine and the rain. That's all in the sovereign hand of God. You just stay at your work. Stay at your work prayerfully, diligently, dependently, day after day after day after day. And that doesn't change when the seats are empty and everyone's upset with you. That doesn't change when you're in a season of peace and it seems like everything is going fantastic. That work doesn't change. And you lift your head up. You know, in my case, I've been at Founders now 21 years. You lift your head up after 21 years and you take note of what the Lord has done. And you're amazed by it yourself because you know all you've done is put your head down and plowed. And then in your own heart, praise is rightly directed, right? God, this is you. We couldn't have duplicated this if we tried in a million years. And then also, if things are, if you're, as Smedley said, if you're seeing the biblical aftermath of preaching in what we perceive to be the negative ways, then you also know that's in the sovereign hand of God also. And it's discipline to keep thinking that way. And I would even take it one step further, if I might, even one step deeper. I always want to remember my identity is a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. I have been given a work to do. By God's great grace and mercy, He's allowed me to serve in the ministry. But I don't see myself first and foremost as a pastor. I see myself first and foremost as a child of God. And so just learn to not make much of yourself. You're a slave. You're a servant. You're a child. You're graced. And go to work that way. And if you do it, it protects you from not entirely, of course, but it helps you with those battles with self that you are going to suffer, you know, along the way.
It's just not a common theme in the bringing up of a new generation of preachers and the passing of the baton. Not that it isn't a prolific problem in guys that have been in ministry a long time, but certainly I wonder what we're handing to the next generation in terms of that. Paul, you've got guys, young guys in your ministry. How do you take that ideology, that heartfelt, this is not about, truly not about me, and it's not just a phrase, it's not just a platitude, but actually you could tell Richard's striving in his heart to own that and know it every day of his life. How do you help the younger generation get away from YouTube and get away from their conference ideology of what it means to pastor and to shepherd, and actually take that Luke 17:10 role of I'm an unworthy slave who's only done what's expected of me, and wow, if I get to be a part of any of that, I'm first and foremost only that. How do you train that into the guys? What steps would you take? You obviously got to dismantle something that they're already growing up with and is getting into their bloodstream that isn't healthy. How do you do it at Huntsville?
There's a lot there. 2 Peter 1, where you do well to give your attention to the word of Christ, to the word of the Lord, the prophetic word there, as a light shining in a dark place, preaching that Sunday morning here. Just been marinating in that for a long time. But how easily our attention, mine and everyone else's in this room, and the young guys and the old guys, is given to something else. How easy it just drifts in the other lane, going the other direction, and we just have to constantly, day after day, cut those things off. I can honestly say I've never have been really prompted to grow in holiness and ministry because of social media or anything like that. I mean, I can just say that at this point.
Wait. That's a new concept for some of these guys. So
I have enough data points at this point to say I can look back on it now and say that was a royal waste of time. There was 3% of the time where I'd run across a good article or something like that, but those were outliers and those are really rare. And praise God for people who are doing good content and curation and all those kind of things. There are good things there. But on the whole, my heart and attention needs to be given to the Word of God, and I want to be diligent in that. So, you know, something that Richard mentioned, he led with this just a second ago, and that is longevity in one place in ministry, just doing it faithfully, not trying to ride the waves of fads and all those kind of things. And this brother's been doing that for years, and not only 21 years there, but 35 years in total in ministry. You don't just stumble into that. You know, that's a long-term faithful commitment. And telling a young guy that, it's a struggle. And I know there are young guys here that you hear that and say, yeah, that's what I want to be. And it's not unlike, I just married a couple on Saturday, and you tell a young couple in their premarital counseling, you know, here's what marriage is like and here's what you can expect. And you go through all those kind of things in the training and the classes, and they're typically the answer is, yeah, we know. Let's get to the wedding. And you're saying in no uncertain terms, you don't know. You don't understand. I'm just telling you, here's some things to expect. And this is just but a small inkling of that. The same is true with young guys in ministry. Yeah, we know. I understand. Yeah. 35 years. Yeah, whatever. Let me preach. And you don't know what you don't know, and you need to calm down. You need to put yourself under godly, faithful, mature men. You need to listen to what they say. You need to learn from their mistakes. You need to emulate their godliness and holiness in your life. And those patterns of integrity and faithfulness need to be established in your life, for a long time. And how long? Until the day dawns and the star rises in your hearts, until Christ returns. That's how long. And, you know, and so we're never going to achieve that. So it's just this long patterns of faithfulness and longevity. And so I preach that to our guys in the seminary. Go someplace, and as far as it depends on you, die there if you can. We understand guys get moved around. I understand that. And dying may mean they kill you in 1 week. But... But as far as it depends on you, go somewhere and just plant roots there and be faithful. And when the Lord wants to move you on to eternity or somewhere else, he'll do that, and it'll be evident. But just be faithful.
Paul, when you were planting the church in Huntsville there, how long has it been now?
17.
17 years. You were younger, had a little more on top.
A lot more. Very generous.
I remember when you planted that church with those guys, and surely it's difficult as a young man not to compare yourself. You know, you go back to Shepherd's Conference, and you come to a conference like this, and hey, how's your ministry? And, you know, you hear guys talk about their ministry, whether they're embellishing it or not, whether, you know, it's a contest for them in their heart. You don't know, but they're telling you things, and you're comparing. What do you do in that moment? Because if we're going to get long term and put our head down, like you said, and think about this thing rightly, we have to avoid that too. We have to crush that tendency too. So as a young man, how did you avoid the tendency to get in some sort of contest? Even if you weren't on social media, the fact is you go to those conferences, and sometimes for guys, it's just a struggle. Well, our ministry's doing nothing compared to that guy. Talk about that. How did you wrestle that to the ground in your heart? Help us with that.
Yeah, we're all still wrestling that, aren't we? I think early on, yeah, I was way too young. This is why what I just said in the previous answer is, you know, if you go back and do things differently, I would want to, if I had it my way, I would want to be under a Richard or Jerry longer. I was under Jerry, but I would want to do that even longer. And that's really what I was seeking. So I was way too young. But it is what it is. But I remember going back to my first Shepherd's Conference. It was 2003, and how's ministry going? You get those kind of questions. And I remember even having this discussion.
we have 35 people. I think five are really with us. One of those is my wife.
Yeah. And she was really with him.
She really, yep. She had no choice from her perspective. That was humbling. And it proved true that out of all the people the Lord has brought to us over the years, 14, 15 of those that are with us now were with us in that first month. That may be generous. The Lord has sent people on and moved people away. And I don't want that to be heard as they're all blessed subtractions. I don't really follow that line of thinking. There are people that I wish would not have left. And I think some of them left because I was young and immature and probably said some things at the wrong time in the wrong way and unhelpful and unloving and impatient and all of that. I'm confident of that. You know, we often think of the Proverbs as, especially all the Proverbs that have to deal with the tongue and communication, and we think this is great for marital counseling and communication in the church. How we apply that to preaching in our own hearts. Think about all the things that are said in the Proverbs and how that needs to come across in the pulpit. A gentle answer turns away wrath. How can I be more gentle? Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 2. Gentleness as a mother and a father and so on. And a timely word. Those kind of things, and even how it comes out in the pulpit, just having that long-term effect, long-term approach and perspective on that. But one of the things that helped me early on, we were a church plant. We were, within our first year, we're renting from a Seventh-day Adventist church. They were very gracious to us, and that allowed us to do some things, but we couldn't put a sign out front or anything like that. The web was, church websites were kind of new in the early 2000s, and they were just coming up, and they weren't well done. And we were small. We were like 35 people. And I tell my guys here in pastoral ministry classes, obscurity was my friend. Thank the Lord that I didn't have a larger ministry, more people, and all those kind of things. The problems would have just been exponential that I was causing for them. So I thank the Lord for obscurity. I thank the Lord that he did not give me more public ministry or anything like that, or give us a building where we would be more prominent or seen or recognized in any kind of way like that. So just dwelling in obscurity for a number of years before the Lord really started to bring more people and responsibilities and sheep our way. So that was a great help. And the only other thing I would say to that, and this is still true today, true this last year, trials have a leveling effect in my heart and in my life and ministry in 1,001 ways, and that'll just be true forever. Physical trials, spiritual trials, those are just constant.
So embracing those things, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, as the things that you boast in, because it's in those seasons that you had the... And I would even add the obscurity side of it. You know, we often wish for things in ministry that we shouldn't wish for. You know, more people, greater enthusiasm, those kinds of things. When you're pouring cement in a foundation, the cement has to cure. And if you put a bunch of walls up before it cures, you get cracks. And sometimes, the walls are not attached to plumb. And so I often think, these guys that will put up a deal and the 200 people show up and they think they've got to blow in and go in church. But actually you might have invited in half of them are false teachers. You don't know. You might have just invited 10 years of trouble into your fellowship. So those things are important, just to whatever God wants to do, even if it means obscurity for a time, it's probably best. I'm not sure which patriarch it was of the faith, but it's a familiar statement that you're not going to get to heaven and say to the Lord, we probably needed some more people for me to influence. It's not going to be the case. You probably realize just how poorly we influenced the ones that we had. So critical. So in the next session, what I'm going to do is talk practically about some of these ways to safeguard, just some more sort of principles to jot down and think about that might take us through these practical aspects. And but man, I what you notice in the answers And I do confess that when we pick panel guys, we could literally go through this room and pick guys that could sit here and talk about those same things. So please don't imagine in any way that we pick these guys because they're experts in these things. They would shudder to imagine such a concept. But though it's true that all of us could answer these things in our own way that would be helpful, what I love about what we've heard today is more of an assessment of ministry that is just long term, which means ultimately to us, that's why it's so difficult, because persevering in these things is where the trouble lies. We might do a good work for a little bit of time, relatively speaking, but to do it for the Lord over the long haul is the challenge. And so your perspective is super helpful. I think, again, in a culture of short-term fulfillment, quick gratifications, payoff that comes right now, we're just conditioned to look at ministry as though it should be short-term. I crack up when I talk to pastors. So how long has it been? How long have you been in your ministry? Well, you know, 8, 9 years or whatever. 20 years, and they almost always say the same thing. Yeah, when I first came here, I thought I was going to be this and that, but it's changed hands, you know, 4 or 5 times. I'm shepherding my third congregation, and it's 8 years in. But now we're starting to get some foundation. I'm like, if we had told you when you went to that church, it's going to be 8 years before you see some real solid foundational results, you'd have said, what? What's wrong with you? What a negative perspective. We should be deploying people into the kingdom of God so rapidly. Let's get this thing done globally. That's what we'd be thinking. But actually, it's not how it goes. Because spiritual life, as I'll talk about in one of the principles in the next session, spiritual life is a real work. It's a roots work. And it's in us and it's in our people. And so I love the long-term outlook. Guys, that is how we help one another. So thank you for giving us that. Appreciate it so much. Yes, sir? Yes?
Amen.
Amen. All right, brother. All right, so we have a lunch plan Darren's going to come tell us about, but let me just thank the Lord for our time, shall we? Lord, thank you for these men and just the discussion. So helpful to hear from guys who've been in the saddle. Just like everyone else in this room, been in the saddle or beginning to embark upon it or many, many years of it. Thank you for the discussion. Thank you for the stimulation, for the heartfelt sharing of principles that have been staple for these men in their hearts to keep us prepared for preaching. Thank you for the way these things have resonated in us by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for the overall tone of confession of our inadequacy. Lord, we know that's how the real work is done. Whatever you may use us to do, and it's all undeserved. We are unworthy slaves, only doing what's expected of us. And we could only even say that, you've told us, after we've obeyed everything, and we're never there. So if we're unworthy slaves after full obedience, what must we see ourselves like when we haven't even met that requirement? So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opening times together. Massage it into our hearts and minds. Make it the beginnings of new and fresh conviction, pouring cement on foundations already there. And as we spend time at lunch and prepare for this afternoon, open our hearts and minds to new things together. May we disciple one another in these things. For your glory's sake, we hope and pray. Amen.